Well, morning, everybody. And Phil, thanks very much for leading us as we sang. Great to have you with us today, wherever in the world you're joining us from. Let me lead us in prayer as we turn to God's word. We praise you, Almighty God, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We want to pray that that would be our experience this morning by your Spirit. Please meet us at our point of need. Where you need to straighten out our thinking, please do that. Where you need to teach us new things, do that. Where you need to straighten out our living and empower us to better reflect the kingdom of heaven, we pray that you would do that. We pray it in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, it is great to have you with us as we continue working our way through Matthew chapter 5. It would help me if you're able to turn there now, Matthew chapter 5, and I'm to read to us from verse 11 down to verse 16. Matthew 5, starting at verse 11, Jesus speaking to disciples with a bigger crowd listening in. He says to his disciples, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As ever, I'd love it if you're able to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk on the next page of the service sheet. Well, one of the secular writers that I always enjoy reading is a guy called Alain de Botton. And I don't know if you've seen it, but he's got a book called Status Anxiety, or as our American friends might say, Status Anxiety, in which he's arguing that we all worry far too much about our place in the world and what other people think of us. He says every society has a different definition of what it means to be a success. And status anxiety is the worry that we're not on a high enough rung of the ladder, and therefore we're not getting the love and the status and the respect from others that we crave. He thinks we chase after stuff like money and fame and influence, not actually as an end in themselves, but because we want people to respect and like us, and that's what they value, that we fear things like redundancy and retirement and ill health and even the success of our friends, because in one way or another, each of them would threaten our place in society. Here's what he says is the root problem. I quote, "Our self-conception is so dependent on what others make of us. We rely on signs of respect from the world to feel tolerable to ourselves." Don't know if you like, if you recognize that in yourself at all. But what really interested me was that the aim of the book is to set us free from the fear of what others think of us. Here's how to do that, says de Botton. Quote, "If we adopt a set of values that is different to the majority view." If you adopt a set of values that's different to the majority view, if you're not living for the same things as the people around you, he thinks, then you won't care what they think of you. So the book's inviting us to imagine a community who are so secure in their own identity, their own values, that they're totally immune from the fear of the people around them. They're happy to go against the flow of society and live out who they are and who they want to be. And you'll have guessed that the reason I'm telling you all that is that as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the church, followers of Jesus, are to be that community. A group of people who are so committed to the values of God's kingdom that we're unafraid to stand apart from the world around us. A group whose life is so attractive that others will want what we have and will be drawn to give glory to our God. The problem, of course, is that in every generation of the church, we struggle with insecurity. We're not as free from status anxiety as we should be. We're always tempted into a sort of hybrid existence in which we get our identity and values, not just from God and his kingdom, but from the world around us. Jesus would say we slip into serving both God and mammon. It's a compromised existence that he challenges head on later in the sermon, but he begins by reminding us of the privilege of being members of his kingdom. His aim for us, even this morning, is to be so confident of our identity in him that we will be unashamed to live for him. We've got 2 points today, and you can see them on the sheet. First, God's people are opposed. Don't duck it. God's people are opposed. Don't duck it. Again, in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These early chapters of Matthew are dominated, we've seen, by the idea that eternity is invading time. Specifically, that the eternal kingdom of God's blessing and salvation has arrived on earth in Jesus. That God's kingdom is here because God's king has come. And the staggering offer that comes with that announcement is that as we turn back to God in repentance, as we welcome Jesus as our king, we are given a share in his kingdom. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we've spent the last couple of weeks thinking about the privilege of being a part of God's kingdom. We shall be comforted. We shall inherit the earth and be satisfied. We'll see God. We'll be called God's sons and heirs. But we started to see last week in verse 10 that alongside that blessing comes real pain. And that's expanded on here in verse 11. When you belong to Jesus, when you live for him, people will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you solely because of your allegiance to him. But did you notice how from verse 10 to 11, it comes even closer to home? It's not "blessed are they" in the third person, people over there. Now it's "blessed are you." Because you won't just read about this opposition online. You will experience it personally. When you listen to what the media has to say about biblical Christianity. Or maybe even more directly in your office, your family, your social circle. Like last week, we're still talking about opposition that comes on account of Jesus. Sometimes Christians talk about how we've suffered for Christ when really we brought it on ourselves through our own lack of godliness or wisdom. But here it's verbal or physical opposition that comes to us unjustly and only because we follow Jesus. And it happens because those who live by the standards of God and his kingdom attract not only the approval of God, but the disapproval of the world. Sometimes that opposition is subtle and sneering. This would just be our majority experience in Britain, at least, I guess. A patient was being interviewed on Radio 4 the other week about their time in intensive care with COVID-19. And he said that while he was there, he had a very powerful image of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And it reminded him that Jesus was powerful enough to help him in his hour of need. And without missing a beat, the presenter, Nick Robertson, responded by saying any image he'd seen could be ascribed to the drugs that he was on in hospital. In other words, you're an idiot if you believe in a God who intervenes in the world. I suspect that in one way or another, we've all faced a similar mockery. But on other occasions, and more often in other parts of the world than here, the opposition is violent and deadly. In places like Nigeria and Somalia and Pakistan, it's commonplace. I read the other day about a young pastor in Nigeria who was attacked and killed by Islamic militants only last month. He was a married guy. His wife, 27 years old, called Rose, has two children. She's 7 or 8 months pregnant now with their third. The only reason she wasn't at home when they attacked is that she was offered an antenatal appointment. I was blown away by her response to her husband's killing. She said, "My prayer is that his killers will get to know this Jesus that I know. I do forgive them and will pray that the Lord saves their souls." The Apostle Peter says to every Christian, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And here too, Jesus is issuing a health warning to his followers. It's a bit like a danger symbol in a chemistry lab or on the side of a truck. He's saying that the Christian life in one way is unavoidably toxic. I used to think that if I lived a good Christian life and was kind to people, that I would avoid all opposition. Jesus says that's not how it works. He talks about when we face opposition, not if. And faithful servants of God have always been persecuted. It happened to the prophets of the Old Testament. Verse 12 reminds us of that. Happened to the apostles, to almost every church in the New Testament. And it will happen to us in different measures, in different seasons, to different churches, to be sure. But it will certainly come. Here's the surprise, though. If I can ask us for a bit of audience participation, put a finger over the first word of verse 11 in your Bible. Finger or thumb over the first word of verse 11. Glance over the rest of the sentence and think about what you might have expected that missing word to say. How about, to be pitied are you when people insult and persecute you? In need of lots of sympathy are you when people facing something unusual for a Christian when, doesn't say it, says blessed are you. And Jesus wants us to know that even when the world hates us, the approval of our Father in heaven remains upon us. Therefore, he says in verse 12, we can rejoice and be glad. Now, the New Testament gives us lots of reasons to rejoice when we suffer. We need lots of reasons because it's so counterintuitive. In Acts 5, the apostles rejoice because they've been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. In 1 Peter, we rejoice because suffering both proves and refines our faith. Here in Matthew, the focus is on the future. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. That reward language could confuse some. It's not that we're earning our place in heaven. It's just that, like any good father, God loves to reward his children for doing good. And just as he was pleased when his son was so focused on the eternal joy that was set before him that he was willing to enjoy the cross for our sake, so too he's pleased when we're so focused on the reward of heaven that we're willing to endure suffering for his sake. Our willingness to suffer doesn't make us Christians, but it is a triumphant sign that we are Christians and the knowledge of the heavenly reward that awaits us in the future motivates us to remain faithful in the present. And we need that reward, because the threat of persecution always comes with the temptation to compromise. We know that. It's so much easier to duck opposition than to endure it, to downplay our commitment to Christ and his kingdom rather than to live up to it, to be more concerned about our status in this world rather than the reward that awaits us in the next. But forewarned is forearmed. When I was a young Christian, I was given the three E's of opposition. They've been helpful to me over the years, so let me share them with you. Number one, expect it. We follow a suffering servant, and therefore we will suffer with him. Expect it. Two, examine it. Make sure that if I am to suffer, it's on account of him and not my folly. Expect, examine, and endure it. Because your reward in heaven is not trifling or meager, but great. You will inherit the earth. You will see God. So remember your reward. Rejoice and be glad. That's our first point this morning from verses 11 and 12. God's people are opposed. Don't duck it. Second, from verses 13 to 16, God's people are distinctive. Don't hide it. A few summers ago, we had a sermon series on some very famous sayings of Jesus from John's Gospel. They all begin, I am, I am, I am. Here we have two different sorts of sayings. You are. In verse 14, you are the light of the world. And before that, you are the salt of the earth. Slightly odd phrase. We sometimes use the salt of the earth to refer to someone who's good and honest and honourable. That's fair enough. But there's a bit of debate about what Jesus means here. You may have come across some of this. I found one article online that lists eight different uses of salt in the ancient world and thereby identifies eight different ways in which Christians are meant to be salt-like today. Conveniently for the author, they all begin with P. So apparently the church is meant to preserve and penetrate and purify and even, get this, to poison the world. That doesn't sound terribly Christian to me, but that's what the article said. We're also meant to promote God and please him and to prove ourselves to be agents of change in the world. I was left slightly reeling from an overdose of peas. I then found a commentary that lists 11 different uses of salt. And not to be outdone, a friend told me of a sermon he heard once which listed 16 different ways in which Christians are to be like salt in the world. My friend, I have to say, turned a little pale even at the memory of the sermon. I asked him, did the speaker concentrate on just one of them in his sermon? And he said, no, he gave us all 16 for 90 minutes. Let me assure you, we're not going to do that this morning. We don't actually need to speculate as to what Jesus means when he says you're the salt of the earth. We can solve the confusion just by reading on, because in the rest of the verse, Jesus is clearly talking about the taste of the salt. He's saying that saltiness is something that can be lost by some who at first appear to be God's people. In this context, therefore, he can only be referring to the distinctive values of his kingdom as he set them out in verses 3 to 10. It may also be that significant that in the Old Testament, salt was a symbol of the special covenant relationship that exists between God and his people. Because then Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, the world may hate you, but I want you, the poor in spirit, those who mourn for their sin, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, those who are peacemakers, I want you to know that you are the true people of God. It is you and no one else that is blessed and favored by our Father in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is yours. So don't lose your saltiness. Don't compromise your allegiance to God. Verse 14 makes the same point in a slightly different way. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. You may know that elsewhere, Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. It is remarkable, then, that here he's talking to a ragtag bunch of guys and women who have only been disciples for 5 minutes. He's talking to spiritually bankrupt sinners like us. And he now says to them, you are the light of the world. As I am to the world, so are you. Jesus is saying, because of your connection to me, you have become the means by which the light of my salvation will reach the ends of the earth. You are the light of the world. To put it in a different way, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a city built on a hill. The plan had always been that the godliness of Jerusalem would shine brightly around the world so that the nations would be attracted and want to come and worship her God. And again, Jesus is saying to his followers, you could become the most despised and persecuted people in the world. You may be threatened and reviled and killed. But if you belong to me, you are the light of the world. You are the new Jerusalem. God wants your godliness to shine so brightly for him that the nations are drawn to want to worship him. So these two "you are" sayings are designed to bolster the confidence of God's persecuted people. They're designed to help us to grasp how God sees us so that we might be who we have become in Christ. And it's brilliant because they're as true of those who have been believers for just a few days and who feel shaky in their faith as they are true of the oldest saints among us. You're someone who's come to Christ. He says to you this morning, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We need to be confident in that identity so that we don't slip into the twin dangers of verses 13 and 15. And with these, we begin to draw to a close. So in verse 13, it's the danger of tastelessness. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Disciples then need to guard themselves against losing saltiness, which is exactly the mistake of the Pharisees. They were people who prided themselves on their spiritual heritage. But they had no poverty of spirit. They criticized the sins of others, but were blind to their own and didn't mourn for them. They didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness because they were full of self-righteousness. And that kind of spirituality, for want of a better word, says Jesus, is good for precisely nothing. All you can do with it is throw it out where it can be trampled underfoot. So this is a warning shot from Jesus across the bows of anyone who might be listening, who maybe grew up in a church context, but no longer mourns for their sin. Instead, they love it. Who isn't merciful, but refuses to forgive and forget. And Jesus says, be very careful. Be very careful. And for all of us as followers of Jesus, it's meant to be a barrier that would prevent us from ever sliding into tasteless living. We read this as true disciples and we don't become worried about whether we're losing our saltiness. We just resolve to remain salty. We know that Jesus blesses the poor in spirit. But of course, woe to us if we think that that gives us a license to live by the world's standards instead of Christ's. The danger of tastelessness. Second is the danger of concealment. If you've ever been in the middle of nowhere on a dark night, you'll know that even if there's just a single house in the distance, its light is visible from miles around. You can imagine then how in the first century travelers would have been able to see the city of Jerusalem from miles and miles around on a dark night. It's the sort of light that can't be hidden. And here Jesus is saying, the godliness of my people will be that public, that visible to the world. Or again, think of the lamp in your house. Maybe you've got one on your desk or on your bedside table. When you're sitting down at night to read, I guarantee you don't first turn on the lamp and then cover it up. No, you want the lamp to cast its light all around. And in the same way, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. So, verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or in other words, make sure that your kingdom character is on display to the world so that others may see your righteous works and want to know and serve your God. And I love this thought, because Jesus is saying that your life and mine are like living adverts for the God of heaven and his kingdom. Now, you know how it works with an advert. You see something being advertised, like the new iPhone or a new car or whatever, and if it's a really good advert, you think that is a great product and I would really like one of those. And so Jesus says, let your life be a walking, talking, shining advertisement for how wonderful his kingdom is. Let the students in our church be so full of Jesus that your friends and classmates look at you and think, I really want some of what they've got. Let the life of the mums in our church be so distinctively Jesus and kingdom-centered that your friends think, I love her perspective on life. I wish I had the peace that she has. Same for those who go to work in our congregation. Whoever we are, let your life, whoever you are, wherever you're listening, be a walking, talking advert for Jesus. And the best thing is that Jesus promises us that this is one advertising campaign that is guaranteed to work. God has made us his people. By grace, he has made us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The world won't always love us for that. Indeed, at times it will oppose us. But if we let the light of our good works, our righteousness, shine before the people around us day by day, well, so God can and will work through us to bring others to their knees in praise before him. Sometimes this verse has been misunderstood. It's not about launching a campaign for social justice. It's not about trying to impact the structures of a godless society. It's about living lives that transparently display the values of God's kingdom, that are committed to righteous obedience to our God. And Jesus says that kind of advertising will always work. Well, I think that's a very tantalizing thought for all of us, even in these days of lockdown, when our human interactions are so different to how they would normally be. Almost everything in this world urges us to lose our saltiness, to hide our light. But think of those in your family that don't know Jesus. Think of the friends at school or on your street who are apathetic to him. Think of the people in your office who look down on you or mock you because of your allegiance to Christ. It could very well be that God will use the light of your kingdom character, that the light of his people as we live together as his new community, to intrigue them, to cause them to ask you about the hope that you have, to give you an opportunity to proclaim the good news to them, so that on the last day they're found praising our Father in heaven. That is a glorious prospect. Every Christian, every day, is a walking, living, breathing, talking advert for the kingdom of heaven. Well, we've seen two aspects of what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in the world today. You will be opposed, don't duck it. And you will be distinctive, don't hide it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank you again for the privilege of belonging to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for the hope of heaven, for the crown of life that is awaiting each one of your followers. We know that our reward in heaven is great. We know that we shall inherit the earth. We shall see you. We long for that day. And we pray that you might use that hope to shape who we are today. May we persevere in living for you, even if people revile us or persecute us. Help us not to duck persecution, but to endure it. Indeed, to rejoice and be glad because of the privilege of being counted worthy of suffering for the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to persevere in living godly and distinctive lives. Pray that we wouldn't lose that distinctiveness. Pray that this season in which we're not able to meet together physically and encourage one another as we usually do, would not lead to us losing our saltiness. Pray instead that we might be good at spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. We long for our own godliness to be so public and so visible that it shines brightly enough that others see it and want to know the Lord who produces it. So please help us, our Father, that our light might shine before others, not for our glory, but so that others might see our good works and give glory to you, our Father in heaven. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.